Good evening. We resume after our longest hiatus ever, our course, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, ostensibly lesson number 62, Of Oaths and Folly is the title, Of Oaths and Folly. We want to talk about the proper biblical oath. We'll find that oaths in the Bible are very rarely done properly by people, human beings, men and women. Fail miserably on the matter of when to make an oath, and if they do the oath legally and legitimately, they fail to discharge it. God is very different when he makes an oath, keeps his promise. His oath is good. He doesn't have to make an oath either. He does. We frequently don't have to make an oath, and then we do make the oath and wish we hadn't. I'm going to see that this is almost a pattern throughout Scripture from Old and New Testaments. It's a litany of failure on the part of the human being. And we've emphasized this part many times in previous studies about the failures of the tongue, speech and action, things like this, of deed and defect, other elements where we talked about the fact that the tongue snares us. It's so easy to have a slip of the lip to say something unadvisedly. We talked about the psalm that David wrote, I think it was Psalm 78, where he spoke, says, I spoke unadvisedly with my lips. This tends to be the area where the failure becomes most obvious, because we really speak unadvisedly if we bring God wrongly into our speech. Okay, so that's a real critical arena that we have to talk about, the oath. If we just speak normally, we should have our word confirmed by our deed. We spoke about this again in a previous study, and I don't want to tread previous ground. I want to tread new ground to expand the territory and close off this whole study once and for all in this area of defects of the tongue. But it's important to see that when it was said in James and in Matthew that your yea be yea and your nay be nay, the point there is that you should be trustworthy in that when you say, I will do this, or this is going to be done, or this is the way things are, that there's no reason to introduce doubt. No one will doubt or be suspicious of what you said. Why? Because your history is a person who says, I will do this, and it gets done. This will be done on this day, and it gets done on that day. I will achieve this by this point in time, and it's achieved. No ifs, ands, or buts. See? But if the habit is the exact opposite, that what you say is, I'll be able to give you $20 tomorrow, and it's 10, 3 days later, late, then, and that's the pattern for everything we do, that our performance never matches what our word is up here and our performance is down here, then of course we're in a boat where people start to doubt our word. The word is open to legitimate suspicion because we fail to perform it, and that is the uniform pattern. So what must we now do, humanly speaking, to get people to believe us if every time we speak there is justifiable doubt? Well, the solution for the average person, and this goes back all the way to probably the time of Cain, is, well, if I invoke something bigger and pawn that value of the greater thing off, which is certain, to try to confirm something which is full of doubt, that is my ability to perform, then this will have a pulling up effect. It'll elevate my word that people doubt to something firmer. See? So in other words, we make an oath, we swear, we do an imprecation, we anathematize in order to get people to believe us, because our plain word is no longer trusted. It is always going to be reeking with doubt. See? So if our yea is lots of times nay, and our nay is often yea, then it's no wonder that people must introduce oaths so that they're believed. On the principle is, well, he dragged God into the equation, so it's unlikely that he's lying. He must be pretty serious, because he didn't just say it. He said, I swear by heaven and earth and the temple and the gold in the temple, blah, blah, that sheep will be there tomorrow unharmed. He said, well, he made an oath. Or I swear I won't eat until that thing is delivered. He made an oath. See? He put more oomph in his words, but he felt obligated to do that. Why? Because his plain word wasn't good enough. Now, scripturally speaking, Jesus believes that the standard is your plain word be good enough. Yeas are yeas, nays are nays. you will never be under any compulsion to make an oath. See? Men voluntarily throw themselves into oath-making situations because people say, yeah, you, sure you're going to do that. That's a bunch of baloney. I don't expect you to do anything. I'll count on someone else to get it done for me. Oh, no, no, I'll do it, blah, blah, blah. And so we bolster and support and buttress our word with what? The name of God. Why? Because we destroyed our own word. Our own performance has made our word of little effect in the minds of our neighbors, or our fellow employees, or our church family. Whatever the context will be, we're finding out that we have to go for the oath in order for people to accept our word as probably going to be performed. And of course, eventually we'll start crying wolf in that area. But you know, God takes a very dim view when we decide that we're going to grab His holy name, inject it into our common conversation because of our failures, and then continue not to perform. Because now, what's happening? God's name is getting dragged down with ours. See, ours was dragged down legitimately because we weren't performing what we said we would do. Why does the holy name of God have to go down and drown with us in the sea of doubt, suspicion, and ultimately what Paul said, hey, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what you guys do. And we know the pattern of the Jews. The pattern of the Jews was to take a text like out of Jeremiah 12, says, thou shalt not swear falsely in the name of God. See, you shall not swear by the name of the Lord falsely. That's the way the text is, 12, I think it's verse 7 or somewhere in there. We'll get to that exact address of that scripture. And they said, well, that says you cannot swear falsely in the name of God. That's the prohibition. So appears to me, say the Jews, that's probably okay to swear falsely if you're not swearing by the name of God. That's the wrong conclusion that the Pharisees drew from the restriction. See? Missing the whole point of the scripture, right? First off, the more expansive rendering was already delivered in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So their concentration on Jeremiah 12 to justify swearing by the temple, the gold in the temple, the altar, the gift on the altar, and all sorts of junk that Jesus had to drag down and say, this is baloney, this is all Pharisaical garbage, it's unlawful. They've justified it on that by hanging their head on that scripture in Jeremiah 12. Well, the only prohibition really is that we not swear falsely if God's brought into it. So they invented a whole class of oaths for the temple. I swear by the heaven, which is, and Jesus, we know, said, hey, don't do that. That's God's footstool, so you're still swearing by God. Or swear by the earth. Huh? I mean, heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. Can't swear by that. Can't swear by the temple because it's God's house. Can't swear by the gift on the altar because it's consecrated to the name of God. See, Jesus cut off all paths to say, hey, there's no really way that you can get around, you know, swearing by anything that God created. It's a trick that the Pharisees came up with, and this allowed the Pharisees among all of the groups to be able to what? They were non-performers of their own word. So they were real oath masters, see, in the full sense of the word. They invented and expanded the realm of the oath. And were these solemn oaths that were kept in a godly way for lawful purposes? So when Jesus goes in there and says, thou shalt not forswear thyself, in Matthew 5:37, he is what? Overruling the practice of the Pharisees. Because we'll find out in the scriptures that there is a legitimate oath. It's got a legitimate purpose. That purpose is specified in one specific place, in Hebrews 6 chapter, verses 16 and 17. That's the only place where an oath is legitimate in the New Testament setting. We'll in fact be reading from Brother Owen's commentary to that effect, to see why it is that we trip up so badly. But it's important to see the underlying reason why men tend to invoke oaths. One of the predominant things is we're not under the obligation to make an oath, but we perceive, gee, they don't believe me. And they won't believe me for good reason. So we puff up our chests and say, well, you know, you got my word on it, I swear to God it's going to be done. Swear on the Bible, stack of Bibles, big stack of Bibles, and an altar with a gift on top of the stack of Bibles. Might as well say that, because that's how ridiculous it goes. Okay. So, we expand the realm of the oath, and because it's expanded beyond the scriptural purpose of the oath, what do we have? Unlawful oath-taking. And fundamentally, An oath must be done only one way when an oath is taken. The Lord liveth is the way, the actual wording of an oath, because that's what it says in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and in Exodus. Matter of fact, in the prediction of Jeremiah 12 regarding the conversion of the Gentiles, it is what? That they shall swear, as Israel does, that the Lord liveth. And that's the contents of the oath. Now, I swear by my own name, and my words shall not go out from return unto me void, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear unto the Lord God. See? There is a time coming when every tongue shall swear, that is, make an oath to God. But it'll be that oath. Which oath? The Lord liveth forever. It's the acknowledgement of God's hallowed being as the creator and ruler of the universe. And it'll be a genuine, sincere faith which brings about that oath that God liveth. And like as in Revelation 10, the angel stands one foot planted in the sea and the other foot planted on the continent and raises his hand to heaven and swears forever the Lord liveth. That's the example. This is the proper invocation of the holy name of God, and it will come in time. Our use of the oath is not anywhere near that elevated or justified or legal or commanded a level. The way we tend to use the oaths, it's a frivolous, unnecessary, empty, and therefore vain thing. And because it's empty or vain, or on about a light, not solemn matter or justified matter, it starts to invoke the imprecations and the curses of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord, name of the Lord thy God, in vain. What's the very first petition or statement out of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It wasn't thank you for the food, wasn't thank you for forgiving sins, for leading us not into temptation. The first thing is God's name is holy, it is hallowed. And if we don't get that one right, all the rest is going to be a lot of window dressing, because we could be in violation of that third commandment day in, day out, just by invoking God's name wrongly. Now, let me also be a little bit more specific. The context of Matthew 5:37 is, let your communication be yea and nay. Okay. But let's take a look at the exact rendering of the verse. Matthew 5:37. I'll read from 33 to give us context. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay. Communication, by the way, is a very specific word. It has to do with common, normal, everyday talk. Okay. The day-to-day rigmarole of living. Your normal communication. Now, there are extraordinary communications. What is the context of some of those things? Judicial. Court of law. A confession, say, at a baptism, for an adult baptism. A little bit different. Okay. But normal communication between people should not invoke oaths of God. Okay. In a non-judicial setting or non-ecclesiastical setting. If I will find out from at least Owen's perspective, and I share it because it's argued so well, that probably there's only one legitimate area for the oath, which is the judicial, because that's where God uses it too. God's purpose in doing the oaths that he does to confirm his promises to Abraham and to us is by way of being an interposer between two legal parties. The language in Hebrews is legal. God interposeth himself by an oath between himself and man, who are in dispute and strife. Remember, God says, I will not always strive with all flesh. There is a strife between God and man, and God himself interposes by an oath, therefore gets on his own witness stand to swear that he, will take the brunt of sin and pay for it, and grace is applied. And so he swears by himself, for he can swear by no greater. So we'll see that, in fact, normal communication, the oath is forbidden. That's what Jesus is saying. Not saying all oaths are forbidden, but let your communication be yes and no. Sometimes we extract the wrong lesson from here. Communication is the same word that Paul uses, let your communication not be corrupt. It is your normal conversations. That's what he's talking about. The day-to-day talk should be just as pure as what? As you'd expect to talk in the synagogue or within a church, a sacred ground, if you will, the holy city or the temple. Let no corrupt communications proceed. Let your communication be this or that. Let your citizenship be in heaven. All these things have to do with our normal everyday routines. Okay. Business dealings are also in the same category. They are part of our normal communication. There's no judicial setting for them. Matter of fact, we shall see that the judicial setting for which an oath is required and legitimate requires several elements, one of which is strife. There must be strife. There must be some legal matter which needs to be determined by a witness willing to swear. And that's the proper context of the oath. And therefore, that oath confirms and ends strife. That's the purpose of an oath, to end the strife. God's oath ends the strife between man and God. Man's oath is designed to end strife between man and man. It should end the strife because now we have affirmed by an oath the truth of the matter, which makes perjury even more heinous in the context of Hebrews, the word of God. We look at it pretty bad and we punish it, but God really looks on it as one of the most heinous of sins, the deliberate forswearing of ourselves. Extremely sinful and evil and wicked. Okay, so what are we driving at here in a nutshell? Oaths are circumscribed by the word of God. An oath cannot just be, I swear to God I'm going to do this. It's not even the proper form for an oath, is it? Or I swear I'm not going to eat until this gets accomplished. And we've seen all sorts of rotten oaths that are made like this. Matter of fact, the category of the rash oath, that's the word that Matthew Henry uses it, you can find a lot of them in Scripture. A lot of them. Saul says, made an oath saying, cursed be any man, meaning worthy of death, who eats for the battle is won. Jonathan didn't hear that one, did he? He picked up the honey off the ground, and he ate some, and his countenance was enlightened as a consequence of it. But he's under a death sentence now because of Saul's oath, a rash oath, made out of pride and arrogance. He says, don't anyone even stop to eat until this battle is won, and my name is vindicated at Saul's possession. And he imprecated with an oath, saying, I swear by God on earth, anyone eats, he's a dead man. Jonathan's in the hot seat now because of what? A rash oath. Made in the heat of the moment. Remember, what was the purpose of the oath? To give additional weight to your words when, what? Those words wouldn't normally have weight because of your failure to perform. So what do? In order to make up the guilt in your own life, you're willing to drag God in his holy name and trample on it. You're willing to break the third commandment and treat the name of God, hallowed be his name, as a utility, as a ticket to get in and believed. God doesn't want his name to be used as a ticket so that people will buy what you're saying, or that they'll be better motivated. 40 men, no less than 40 men in the book of Acts, I think it's the 23rd chapter, we swear unto God we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. That's quite a large number. You know something else about those 40 men? That's not just two or three people, 40 people, all committed with one purpose: we will starve to death or he will die, Paul will be dead. They told the chief priests and elders. In other words, the entire Sanhedrin knew. And they told the Sanhedrin so that the Sanhedrin could arrange to get Paul in their grasp. So there was collusion. The entire Jewish nation was willing to help these 40 people who took this oath not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. Of course, warning was voiced, and Paul escaped out, the famous escape scene, and was not slain by these 40. Well, I'm sure Paul ate again and drank again. obviously, you know, from their point of view, they were doing a service to Israel. They thought that Paul was a disturber of the faith, of Moses, a lawbreaker, worthy of death and stoning. And what's worse, he was a turncoat, because he was a persecutor of the Christians, as he should have been, and then became one of them, which was unforgivable in Jewish eyes. But 40 men willing to swear not to ever eat or drink until Paul was a dead man. Rash oath. Sinful oath. Unlawful oath. But why do they do it? Well, we know that they're awfully committed. No question that it certainly gave strength to their words. I mean, probably the hungrier they got, the more they wanted Paul dead. So it kind of, the word that we use this last couple of decades is they were psyched up. You know, they really were ready to roll. They were heavily motivated to kill Paul. The oath added additional motivation to them. They psyched themselves up with the oath. God is not to be used to psych us up to perform, especially something unlawful. I mean, this is cheap use of God's word. That's the whole point of thou shalt not take the Lord, name of the Lord thy God in vain. It means you will not cheapen the name of God. If I had to come up with a simple paraphrase of the third commandment, that would be it. You will not cheapen the name of God. You will not put it on your lips for a cheap purpose like that. You'll hold it holy and sacred, and you will treat it that way, or you're no Christian. You know, it's gross sin to be already trampling under the name of God. You know, it's a serious thing. Matter of fact, it's so serious, in James 5, verse 12, the first words in that passage are rather remarkable. We can turn to it. He's nearing the end of his letter, as we all know it, in the fifth chapter. So he's going to have to cover some major points quickly. But how he starts is significant. Verse 12 of chapter 5. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into what? Condemnation. Now, what's the first words again? Above all things. First, foremost, highest priority, put this number one at the top of the list of things to avoid doing is what? Making oaths. Because what will you end up doing? Falling into condemnation as a consequence. Matter of fact, it's in the area of oath-taking that some of those proverbs seem to have been directed, like, you know, your tongue snaring and being a snare, your lips being a snare for you, things like that. I think there's at least three or four proverbs that talk about that. We become ensnared by our own lips. It's in this area. We fall into condemnation. So I wanted to be very clear. When James talks about it, he puts this high on the priority list. A lot of things that James has to say about a lot of subjects in his chapters. But what does he think is first and foremost, above all things? And if we don't share his perspective, we think, well, oath-taking, that's somewhere down here, a lot more important things than that. We don't get what James is saying. James, in fact, was probably the first book of the Bible, of the New Testament, written. First thing out of the shot. And the first thing that the first book of the New Testament written, that put it on top of the list, so it's the first of the first, is no oaths. You're going to fall in condemnation. He's not guaranteeing that you're going to fall into condemnation, but he says, lest you fall into condemnation. Because the risk is so great that, because when we start making oaths, we start getting loose with our oaths. And we start saying, well, if the oaths were legitimate there, maybe it's legitimate for this little bit more secular purpose. Maybe it's legitimate for this more minor thing. And soon we'll be making oaths in Sunday school. And soon we'll be making, you know, invoking God's name all over the landscape where it doesn't belong. And we do what? We cheapen the name of God. And when we do that, we always fall into condemnation. Any vain or empty or futile or light use of the word of God is forbidden. Now, that's different, by the way, than out of the mouth of babes God has perfected praise or ordained praise. See? When a child speaks God's name, it's a little bit different. You know, not that we teach them to make oaths, but they will invoke the name of Jesus a lot. You know, I love Jesus, things like that, which we might say, yeah, it's pretty lighthearted for the child. Their praise is not the same thing as our mature reflection and ability to control our tongue. See? So I don't want us to go home and beat up our, you know, young toddlers who are just learning about Christ and their Savior, saying, "Oh, you, you know, don't use his name ever." That's not what I'm saying. Okay, they don't have the same problem with the name of Jesus as we have, because they're not in the boat of trying to get their word believed. They probably fall into that snare as they enter adolescence and young adulthood. But as children, they know Christ in a different way than we would. Because Jesus said, "Have them come unto me." And he received them, and they received him, and they loved him. They followed him. They came to him. They swarmed to him, and the disciples had to try to keep the kids away from Christ. Their approach unto our Savior is very different than an adult's approach. So I'm not condemning what you might say is the light use of the name of Jesus or of God by a young child who doesn't know any better. Because in some strange way that we don't understand, God has perfected praise out of their mouths, because it's innocent. It's not for the purpose of forswearing. They're not even really taking the name of the Lord in vain, in the sense that we might understand it. If we said some of the things a kid might say, it might not be allowed. It might cross the line into an unlawful use of God's name. But the child doesn't have the same approach. I can't explain it in detail other than to say there's something different. So much so that the disciples were caught off guard when Jesus said, "No. There's nothing, out of the mouth." He echoed the psalm. He modified it slightly, whether it be ordained praise or perfected praise, but the concept is pretty much the same. Out of the mouth of babes. There's something a little different. Babes is the proper word, not hoods or hooligans, which we have plenty of in our present culture now. Okay. "Above all things, my brethren, swear not." It means do not invoke God's name or any part of his creation. We fall into condemnation. I'm saying you could even fall into condemnation if you keep the oath. Why? Because it might have been a light matter, that is, an unimportant thing for which the word of God should never have been invoked. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. So we keep God's name out of it unless it's important that God's name be in it. And if God tells us how his name is to be used, we follow his pattern. We don't make up our own rules as we go along. We don't say, "That's a good point for us to get everyone to swear on. I swear to God we're going to do this. I have my promise before God and his audience, such and so." Okay, so we don't do that. We don't do it. Matter of fact, it's pretty astonishing that when we have such a straightforward command, that so many pastors, in fact, want us to do exactly that. It's hard to explain a lot of the invocations I've seen in a Presbyterian church. Tithe promises extracted from a congregation, promises made to God, compelled by the pastor. Something similar in the way of gifts, not tithing, but gifts, were compelled by a Baptist in Canoga Park. All of it in open violation of James 5:12, of no other passage of Scripture. Right? Since when are we told that we go ahead and do these things? Where is the proper authoritative weight to compel someone to make an oath like that? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Now, if we commit a trust to somebody, that's a different story. Abraham could trust his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac, right? He says, "I make you swear to me by God. You find someone of my tribe. He doesn't marry a foreigner, a pagan." So, fortunately, his servant was able. He said, "Now, if she doesn't come, I will release you from the oath." From Genesis 24th chapter. So we find, verse 41 in particular, when naturally takes place. So we see here where a charge has been made, the servant takes an oath, "I will not, I swear to God, I will not find, bring back anything other than someone of the same tribe that God's, because that's what his father wants. Doesn't want him to intermarry with another pagan tribe." And so Rebecca, of course, was the obvious result, comes back the right bride. For Isaac, that instance, which is good news, right? But if he couldn't find a Rebecca, he was released from the oath. Because Abraham worded the oath, so he said, "And if you can't find her or she won't come, then I release you from the oath." Now, here's a godly oath, right? One with a release clause in it. But you can see what Abraham is thinking. We always, in early studies in this series, we talked about how Abraham was looking forward to the future of his children and taking such minute steps. And we talked about the fact that he secured his servant's fidelity to getting a godly wife with an oath at the time. We did the studies like the 10th or 12th study in this series. We drew attention to the fact that he thought it was pretty important that he extracted and required of his servant, I want you to swear to me, Lord Heaven, that you will secure a godly wife, and if she doesn't come with you, then and only then are you released. Well, of course, now he was the master of the servant, so he could require performance of him, saying, I don't want you to come back to me. I want you to confirm to me by an oath that the only reason you don't come back with a godly wife is because she refused to show. But don't go out there, pretend like you're finding one, and come back and say, I didn't find anything. You want to make sure that he made his best effort and was rejected, and only then was the oath overruled and negated. Yeah. It's pretty clear. So what was Abraham's purpose? To see to the godly seed, that God's will be done. So was that a vain use of the name of God? Oh no. He was securing for the godly posterity the seed that God promised that it'd be taken care of properly. This was the seed of promise. This was the son of Sarah, who should never have had a child in the first place. This was the one that all the promises of God were going to be given, that in his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, in Isaac. So he took especial care. See? And then that, far from being a vain thing, it was one of the most critical things that Abraham ever did when he asked this oath of his servant. That only in the most extraordinary circumstance would he allow Isaac to marry a pagan. And that is, if you can't find any woman of my tribe who will come with you to marry him, then I will release you the oath. But as long as there's one breathing the air, and you haven't talked to her, you go find her and approach unto her. And did God honor that oath? You bet. The servant went out, I believe it was at a well, if memory serves, biblical memory, which has not been exercised in a few months here. Signals were all right, and Rebecca it was. And God, the oath did not fall to the ground or had to be released. God sent the right woman. Would that our oaths were similarly motivated as Abraham's was. They're not, as a rule of thumb. Some may be. And we're not talking about those, believe it or not. I'm not ever want to step on an area where we're performing properly. That is, when we are walking according to the light of God's law and his word. But I am concerned where we deviate. We turn to the left or the right hand. What happens in those left and right hand parts of the path? Well, A, we can get lost. Get lost a long time and get farther and farther off the path. And as James said, we can fall into condemnation. That is, the condemnation of the law of God falls upon us. And then God what? He will revenge the violation of the cheapening of his word. The violation of the third commandment is a serious thing which God will avenge, even on his own people, even on people he loves. He revenged adultery by having the son of David die as an infant. And that is much farther along than the third commandment. The third commandment is even more important. You know, if we had to go by ratings of the commandments, they probably were put in sequential order in many respects. Now, I'm not going to tell you which ones are the weightier commandments, but we know that some are weightier than others. Jesus said so. Tithing, mint, and rue is pretty low on the list, right? But there are weightier matters of the law that are involved. Okay. So, rash oaths. The ones that we want to avoid. The colossal example is probably Matthew 14. Let's turn to Matthew 14th chapter. And we'll read the specific sequence of events. Start at the very beginning. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, that's Herodias, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. The rest of the story is not to the point, said it's a very sad story about how John the Baptist came to an end, that the forerunner of Christ, the messenger sent before my face, as Malachi 3:1 puts it, would be decapitated because of a sexy dance by Salome, who I think is not named in this passage. I think she's named in Luke, one of the other passages, or possibly tradition, is her name is Salome. The Salome, however you want to pronounce her name. So he makes a promise. Matter of fact, in Luke, it's more specific. He says, I will make a promise unto the half of my kingdom, more specifically. So he even says, you can ask all the way to half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you. Only dance for me. Here is, and confronted with an oath, in front of people. See? Oaths are very rarely done like this. We're very much involved in public display of the oath. Because people say, wow, he swore by God he's going to stay on that telethon until he got $1 million for building that cathedral. What a man of faith, willing to swear that he's not going to get off the tube till that time. 3 weeks later, boy, I wish he'd get off the tube. That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? All right, so he makes the promise to her, I will give you anything you want unto the half of my kingdom. It confirms it with an oath. And now, he's very sorry about the promise, isn't he? A, because of the oath, which really he didn't buy. He would probably have broke the oath to her because it would have been his word against hers, except what? He had witnesses, didn't he? It was a big show. He did it to confirm his word in front of everybody. She probably said, I don't want to dance. I'll give you whatever you want. No. I swear to God Almighty in heaven, I'll give you whatever you want unto the half of my kingdom. Okay. I'll dance. That's what it took. That's probably potentially how the scene went. That he had to escalate his rhetoric to the point of getting the oath and putting the cap on one half of his kingdom. And he made the promise. And now he, fearing what? Well, he didn't want to lose face, did he? He didn't want people to say, he didn't keep his promise. He reneged. Indian giver, promised it, didn't do it. And they would know, well, gee, he's the ruler of all these Jews. He's an Idumean. He's in charge of the Romans put him in charge of the Tetrarch. What on earth is going on here? He can't even keep his word to a silly girl. Besides which, John the Baptist is harassing people anyway. He's a bum. Down there yelling in the prison. Make straight a pathway for the Lord. God, what's this? Do everyone a favor and keep the promise. Probably what the viewpoint of the dinner guests was. So, in the midst of all the ostentation, of all the public show, the oath is made, and now he feels obligated to keep it, doesn't he? Okay. First, let's make one point abundantly clear, which Matthew Henry does an excellent job of exposing, so I can't say it's original at all. When the promise was made unto half his kingdom, he wasn't obligated to kill the Baptist, now was he? Because the life of the Baptist was worth more than half his kingdom. So it's bogus. He was under no obligation to kill, because he himself said, unto the half of my kingdom. So it was a doubly evil act, wasn't it? He made an oath and was not under obligation to kill the Baptist. But the dinner guests saw it that way. And because of the public perception, he had the man killed. He had a righteous man killed. Killed miserably because of his oath, the rash oath. But the oath was very clear, unto the half of the kingdom. So he didn't fear God. He didn't really have put much of a value in the life of man either, did he? See, that's what happens when we start dragging the name of God down. Then human life becomes less and less important too. So let's be real clear. He didn't have to kill John the Baptist. And even if he promised, then Leviticus 5 comes into play. So here's probably one of the most heinous acts in the New Testament apart from the crucifixion of Christ. And what precipitated this act? An oath. In front of people for show, for public display, for pride and arrogance, to bolster and support his word. And what was it? It was fatal to John the Baptist. Let's see what the proper point of view is. Let's turn to Leviticus 5. Leviticus 5, verse 4, actually undertakes to explain the position we put ourselves in. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, this female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And then there's additional requirements if he is not rich enough to bring that kind of atonement. Now it says, he shall be guilty in one of these. What are the two things? What are the these? Well, he's either, what that means, let me explain it so we understand. He makes an oath to do something. If the thing he's about to do is unlawful, then he's either going to be guilty for doing it, and that's an unlawful thing he's put himself under to do, or he's not going to not do the unlawful thing, as he's not going to break God's law, but he made an oath, and now he's going to break the oath. So he's going to be guilty either one way or the other. He's going to either be guilty by keeping his oath, or he's going to be guilty by breaking his oath. See? Now the obvious thing is, he should probably break the oath and be guilty of that, but because, rather than do the, and this is what Herod should have done, break the oath and take his lumps and bring these gifts from Leviticus 5:4 as required and tell Salome, sorry, can't kill the man for you. To break the oath. Matter of fact, it wasn't part of the oath. See? So he breaks the oath, brings the thing, and he has to confess his sin. Now, unfortunately, Herod was so proud that he was unwilling to ever confess sin. Even though he was sorry, he perceived the guests looking around. They're looking for the, hey, I bring that head out on the big silver plate. So he did it. He sent the guard out, and back it came. But what was the right approach? Confess the sin. Go to the priest. Bring the gift. Because he's going to be guilty either in carrying out the oath or in breaking the oath. See, cursed if you do, cursed if you don't. And what is the cause of this dilemma? It's a true dilemma, which is being torn between two bad options. That's what dilemma is. Rash oaths. Speaking unadvisedly with our lips. See, we put ourselves between that rock and the hard place. I always talk about the traditional phrase here, between the rock and the hard place. You didn't have to put. See, one of the beautiful things about rash oaths is that they're totally preventable. There's no one forcing you, normal circumstances, to make that oath against your will. And of course, it should be pointed out that we should expect better of our Christian leaders than to compel us to make a rash oath, too. There's two sides to some of these coins that we're talking about. So, he's going to be guilty in one of these things. Either he will, for example, this text here also says if there's something be hid from him, and then he not know it at the time, he makes an oath. For example, I swear to God, I'm going to tie the $10,000 because I have $10,000 coming. Unbeknownst to you, the SNL failed and you're going to get 10 cents on the dollar. There's not going to be any $10,000 to give to God that you swore, but you didn't know it. Well, still, you swore and God's name got invoked. And there is sin in the breaking of the oath because you made it rashly, because you didn't know the circumstances. It was hidden from you, yes. In one sense, you're guiltless, but God's name was still thrown into the mix and cheapened, even though the circumstances were beyond your control. There was an oath made. Shouldn't have made the oath in the first place, see? You did not have to put yourself in a position of trampling God's name underfoot in the first place. All you had to say was, I believe I have $10,000 coming and I propose to give it to the church, see? And if it doesn't come, God's name wasn't invoked in an oath, now was it? And you're not sitting there between a rock and a hard place. You didn't forswear yourself. You didn't break an oath in which God's name was dragged in. So it's not that you can't do things or that we're going to get in trouble because things, circumstances beyond our control suddenly change a circumstance on us, you know, our situation, bammo. It's just that we shouldn't swear. We wouldn't have fallen into the condemnation that it's talking about here because it is a form of condemnation. You must go to the priest, and until you are atoned for and the priest accepts this and interposes himself between you and God, you're on the hot seat with God, even though the thing was beyond your control. So you shouldn't have made the oath in the first place. Which is why oaths are circumscribed. They are set aside for a specific purpose in Scripture, and we'll see that that's judicial. The judicial setting is where the name of God is properly to be used and invoked. And the right hand swear, the Lord liveth. Let God be my witness. You swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. I do swear. Things like that. Those are the appropriate settings. This is the kind of stuff that we get ourselves in trouble in, the rash oath, where we'll be guilty. So it's pretty astonishing that you can promise something, like, I swear to God I'm going to go home and get and bring the car back and donate it to the church. You go drive back home, the car and the house are burned down. You have guilt before God because you invoked his name. Notwithstanding the loss of all your property, you have guilt on top because you didn't have to bring God's name into it. God's name is now attached and invoked on that promise. That promise is not going to be kept. That oath is going to be broken. God's name is on that oath. And hallowed be his name, and not to be used cheaply or lightly. And hence, we compound the problem, and we have guilt, and we must make, if you can't afford the one, then the smaller sacrifice is required. In the New Testament setting, it means we need to confess to those parties to whom the sin is involved, obviously, because they're directly going to be involved in, and be cognizant of the violation of the oath. And then that we go to our pastors or other spiritual authorities, also to discuss it. And this is one of those tough areas where we figure, how do we translate the Old Testament law into New Testament practice? In a sense, obviously, Christ has paid all the sins for us. So a lot of these, but in the same token, if we took that point of view, restitution is no longer valid either. We know that's bogus. You say, well, I stole from you, but I'm not going to return it because it's paid for by Christ, so you're lucky you and lucky me. I don't have to pay you back what I stole. Wrong. Zacchaeus, salvation didn't come to his house until he was restored, but fourfold, what he had taken wrongly as a tax collector. Then Christ pronounced salvation has come unto his house. So I think there's a sense in which perhaps some of these monetary returns may be appropriately directed toward various Christian adventure, not adventures, but ventures, say, where the name of God is being properly used. And the propagation of the word of God and in his name rightly used is being effected. I think that we'd be more in restoring, because the whole point of these things was restorative, restitutive. That A, we would appreciate the name of God more, and B, that the worship of God would be purified on earth as a consequence. That we would see it, and that we would pay a price for having taken God's name in vain. It's a small price. Leviticus 5 is not killing us. I mean, for the poor, it was very little. It was the doves. But you had to take time out of your schedule to go take care of it, go see the priest. And you know something? When they were practicing this stuff, you would think, at least when they were faithful in it, that they probably avoided rash oath-making. You'll find, in fact, that it was the hotheads, leaders, and they had a lot of bad kings in Israel, as we know, misguided kings making stupid oaths and promises. Even had good rulers making bad mistakes because they didn't know something. Here's a classic example. Joshua, I think it's the 9th chapter, verse 21, the famous example of the Gibeonites. They dress up because they know, hey, these guys are going to come mowing through Canaan to blow us away because God sent them to kill all the 10 Canaanite tribes. The Gibeonites get dressed up in clothing that look like they're all shaggy and worn. We come from a far country. That was a long walk, boy. Hey, make a covenant with us. You and me, brothers. Okay, good thing you're not Canaanites because we'd be wiping you out, but you got a covenant. We swear to God, and they swear to God, and make an oath and confirm an oath with the Gibeonites, who they suddenly find out later they were supposed to be murdering these Gibeonites. They were under God's curse as evil people. What does Joshua do? He says, well, I'm stuck, but I'm not going to violate the word, the oath, trample God's oath. And you know, the people were really upset. They hated the princes because they wouldn't let them go in there and stab these Gibeonites and lay them waste like they laid waste the Jerichoites and the Moabites and all the other people. They weren't allowed to go in there and touch them. They made them hewers of wood and haulers of water, you know, a relatively menial labor form. But Joshua said, hey, because of the oath, I can't lay a finger on these guys. Kept the oath. Because he regarded that sacred. Now there is a leader willing to take heat for saying, I made a covenant, I'm not going to be able to break this. Guess what happened later on down the line? You're probably familiar with the story, Dirk. Saul takes matters into his own hands, decides, We've been tolerating these Gibeonites too long. They should have been murdered way back when. And so he goes and slaughters the Gibeonites. And then famine hits Israel for 3.5 years. No food, no rain, clouds, sky turns like iron and the ground like brass. And David finally approaches unto God and says, after 3.5 years, always a remarkable story that it took him 3.5 years finally to approach God about the famine. You think a couple of months you start approaching God, see? No food, God. Something wrong? We do something wrong? 3.5 years he waits before he finally gets on his knees and asks God, what's the matter? Why? Blood on Saul and on his house for the murder of the Gibeonites, unatoned for blood. God required that since those people were kept under oath to be left alone and not sacrificed like the other Canaanites, that when Saul had them murdered, there was unatoned for murder blood crying out from the ground to God. Gibeonites who were protected by the oath of Joshua. That tells me a little bit of something, by the way, about the so-called American covenant. If, in fact, John Adams and George Washington and all these others put this country under a covenant with God and sealed it with an oath, as we seem to see in some of the documents that they wrote, there's no escaping that covenant. Saul, many years after Joshua, many years, decided to break that covenant, and slew the Gibeonites, and God hit him with 3.5 years of famine. So imagine what would happen to America if we say, oh, those old covenants that were made, no longer in force. Blow them away. We can do what we want. This is 20th century America. We got Clinton leading the rally. Forget Washington and whatever they committed this country to. Baloney. You're going to see all sorts of deterioration and convulsions in society that God's going to bring. He will bring confusion of face, according to Daniel 9, as a consequence of it, let alone famine and other social disruptions, because we earned it. We're reaping what we sow in this area. So there's a lot to be said, to be worried about. If those men put us under God's covenant by oath, that oath is not breakable. And therefore, the curses of that oath are upon us for having broken that American covenant. I did not have as proper an appreciation 10 years ago when I first heard this discussion from Marshall Foster, because I didn't totally buy it. I thought it was a constructed, artificial, theological thing that had been concocted called the American Covenant. I didn't accept that there was an American Covenant. I saw no evidence of it in Scripture, that there's such things, and I was not aware of whatever the ramifications were. And if there were a covenant, certainly we've long since fallen from it, and it's out of date. And that is materially wrong, and my views have matured in the meantime, and I would share them with you that that thing is far from being out of date. We're probably under the curse of it now for breaking it. And it's an active living curse. Just like the 3.5 years of constant famine before David took steps to atone for the murders of the Gibeonites. And why? How did he do it? He had to kill 7 of Saul's sons. Because it was blood on Saul and on his house, because his household consented to it. So they were parties of the murder of the Gibeonites. So the 7 sons did deserve to die. And their bodies were hung up, not quite crucified in the Roman sense, but hung on trees out in the open. And their poor mother had to try to chase away the vultures until sundown, at which time she was allowed to take them down and bury them. It was a pretty grim thing to violate the oath of God, isn't it? Really grim. So, what's the solution here? Well, don't make the oaths. But if you do make an oath and you find out later you cannot keep it, it's either impractical, it conflicts with other commitments, then you're going to have to take your lump, confess that you made the oath improperly, and make the appropriate restitution using sanctified wisdom, in this case, of how to apply an Old Testament. Because there's no priest to bring it to, there's no bird to burn, a place to burn the bird, or anything like this anymore. So we have to be a little bit wiser in how we address it. But it should cost us something for having cheapen the word, name of God rashly, which means speaking unadvisedly with our lips. We've got to get back down to basics and say, I should pay for that. And I'll learn my lesson if I pay for it. If I'm always separated from the consequences of my sin, I will not learn. See? The stripes of the Lord are healing stripes frequently. Some of these penalties that are laid out here were some of the greatest correctives for Israel, believe it or not. Chastisement is what it's called in Hebrews. And it is good, because it straightens us out from violating, you know, moving and veering to the left or the right. So some of these things that we seem to have to pay something out of our pocket for, we learn a lesson more resoundingly than if it doesn't cost us anything. cost us a lot, then we realize it must mean a lot to God, because it sure cost a lot for me to have to atone for having used his word. And I will think twice, and I'll think very slowly, and I will not blurt out things off the cuff anymore. In other words, we will be diligent keepers of the gates of our lips, to use Proverbs phraseology. The lips are gates. We need to be the gatekeeper. And oath is the last thing we want to have passed through our lips where God's name is invoked, because his name is hallowed. Boy, I think that's so well tied together. Above all things, swear not, in the first injunction of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. And Joshua saying, I am not going to kill the Gibeonites, even though I was ordered to kill them, because I swore I wouldn't kill them. Putting the commandment of keeping God's word first in front of the killing the Gibeonites, because he swore by the God of heaven he wouldn't kill them. So he put himself in a rock and a hard place, right? Shouldn't have made the oath. They were smart. They lied to him, didn't they? But the oath stood, because it was hid from him. Remember what we're talking about here in Leviticus 5? It would be hid from thee. And I'll bet you dollars to donuts, as they say, even though we shouldn't bet as Christians. But the phrase is well taken, that he went to the priest afterward, after this incident, said, and made this atonement. It would have been required of him to go in there and bring to the priest and confess it. He did. He was open to the people. He said, I swore to God I couldn't kill them. The people were unhappy. They thought they should be killed. That's territory that they can't occupy, that God gave them as a gift. The only solution was to incorporate the Gibeonites into Israel. Eventually they became trusted gatekeepers and doorkeepers of the temple, temple guards. In the fulfillment of prophecies in Zechariah. So, the evening's waxing on, so let's get to our main text, which will be Hebrews 6, which I think will cap pretty much what we have to say, and I'll invoke John Owen in the context. That should wrap us up for tonight. Since we know and have covered the areas of why men tend to give oaths, most of the time they do it voluntarily to bolster their word. Sometimes they are inadvertently led into it. But either way, if it be hid from us, and that's the situation is, if we don't know, someone says, say after me, and you repeat their words, the thing is hid from you, isn't it? Because you don't know what the next words are, and you haven't been able to weigh them and judge them. And what happens? Whammo. We're in a spot defined by Leviticus 5:4. Sure, it was hid from you. You didn't know all the implications of it at the time you said it, but God's name was invoked. And whammo, we're going to be guilty in one of these things, either keeping it or not keeping it. Either way, we confess and straighten the situation out. We're not in the boat that the woman is in. Remember we talked about it, that the daughter and the wife are in interesting positions, because the husband can overrule an oath of a wife when she binds her conscience. We talked about that. And can overrule a promise, even an oath made to God by a daughter, the day it's made, the day that he's aware of it. If he waits a day or two, he can't overrule it. Then the daughter is permitted and must keep the oath. But as long as the daughter lives under the father's roof and not with the husband, the father can overrule it. It's not clear whether that's the case of sons or not, but daughters are definitely indicated. The difference between man and female is discernible in Scripture, and this actually was a protection for the daughters, who tended to make rash oaths to start with, and the wise father would intervene if it didn't make sense, or would keep silence if he thought the daughter did well. But most of the time when men make oaths, they're going to fall under Leviticus 5:4. You're not going to have someone come in there and say, I'm going to release you from that oath, like a father can do to a daughter, or a husband can do to a wife. Man is the a different point. He's got more responsibility, and God doesn't let man off the hook like he might let a woman or a daughter off the hook. Expects more of the man, holds the man up for greater punishment as a consequence. Greater guilt because of greater responsibility. So let's take a look. Chapter 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. This is the basic text. This is the purpose and legitimate purpose for doing and performing an oath. It's for confirmation for an end of all strife. When there's a legal matter and no one else can figure out what the story is, then it's necessary to extract an oath. It's a legal responsibility of the people who are arbitrating or whatever, negotiating this settlement, to finally secure an oath to God, and that'll settle the matter, because now the imprimatur of God's name has been placed on it. And that's an end of all strife. And that's important to see that that's the context here. As a matter of fact, there's an important text in Jeremiah that I'm going to move straight to Owen to keep this a little bit tight and compact on his commentary, because he says it so much better than anyone else has ever been able to say anything about the book of Hebrews. We would do ourselves a disservice not to immediately refer to him. The necessary qualifications of a lawful and a solemn oath are so expressed by the prophet as nothing needs to be added to them, nothing can be taken from them. Jeremiah 4, verse 2, quote, "Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth," that is, interpose the name of the living God when thou swearest. Continuing the quote, "in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." Let me read that verse. "Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." Now what Owen just says, you cannot take away or add to it. It's so clear that this is the law, the rule to go by for swearing, for oaths. 1. Truth is required in it, in opposition unto falsehood and guile. Where this is otherwise, God is called to be a witness unto a lie, which is to deny his being. For he whom we serve is the God of truth, yea, truth itself, essentially. 2. It, that is the oath, must be made in judgment also that we swear, not lightly, not rashly, not without a just cause. That which is so in itself, and which appears unto us to be so, or by judgment to contest itself, unto whose determination an oath is interposed, may be intended. Quote, "Thou shalt swear in such a case only as wherein something of weight comes to be determined in judgment." Something of weight. See, not a light thing. Something very weighty or critical. Unquote. Without this qualification, swearing is accompanied with irreverence and contempt of God, as though his name were to be invocated on every slight and common occasion. Slight and common occasions, you know, those are the things that Jesus talked about. Let your communication be yea or nay. Don't be swearing unto God, I'm going to do this or that in communication. Only the most weighty things are involved here. Talking about Matthew 5:37, herein our Savior interposeth his divine interpretation, and in opposition unto the corrupt exposition of the Pharisees, declares that not only false swearing by the name of God in judgment or otherwise is forbidden in the command, but also that vain interposition of the name of God in our communication is utterly prohibited. And it is hence evident unto me that no man ought voluntarily to take an oath unless the matter in controversy be undeterminable without it, and the authority be lawful that requires it. I'm going to say it again. That the matter is undeterminable, that you cannot solve the judicial matter without it, and that the person who's requiring the oath has the legal authority to require it. Two things. Owen's position, because it must be in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, that the name of the Lord liveth be invoked. Okay. And it's very clearly talking about a matter of strife, as he does the whole chapter here, that strife is talking about to end strife between men. It is, there is a legal matter that cannot be solved by any other means but that an oath-taking of a witness be secured. Then his observations. I shall shut up the discourse with three corollaries from it. Observation 10, obviously he fills out his stuff heavily. That the custom of using oaths, swearing, cursing, or imprecation in common communication is not only an open transgression of the third commandment, which God hath threatened to revenge, but it is a practical renunciation also of all the authority of Jesus Christ, who hath so expressly interdicted it, which means forbid it. It's a renunciation of the authority of Christ to continue to make oaths. Whereas swearing by the name of God in truth, righteousness, and judgment is an ordinance of God for the end of strife amongst men, perjury is justly reckoned among the worst and highest of sins, and is that which reflects the greatest dishonor on God and tendeth to the ruin of human society. Observation 12. readiness in some to swear on slight occasions, and the ordinary impositions of oaths on all sorts of persons without a due consideration on either hand of the nature, ends, and properties of lawful swearing are evils greatly to be lamented, and in God's good time among Christians will be reformed. It's a current practice in the time that he wrote. He points out that the Anglican Church, the High Church of England, is notorious for continually making oaths left and right daily. Dozens of oaths every day, and they pride themselves on it. But he sees the day is coming when men shall swear properly in the right context, and that is to put an end of strife between men. Because the context here in Hebrews 6 continues with verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Actually interdicted it, not confirmed, but interposed by an oath. That word there is to become an intervener between the two parties, God on the one side and man on the other. You see, that again, the judicial context is preserved. This goes into details in the Greek text, which probably would be beyond the scope of tonight's discussion. But it's important to see that because an end of strife can be brought about by invoking a human oath, God, to bring an end of strife between man and God, does the same thing. And the context there is resumed in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Verse 7. Very interesting, in fact. Verse 20 of chapter 7. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That tells us this, that when God makes an oath, it's pretty serious. All the Levitical priests, they were made priests, they didn't have to take an oath, and God made no oath about them. There's nothing special in that sense about the priests after the order of Aaron and Levi. But this particular priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is different. It is invoked by an oath of the living God. He swears by himself, Thou art forever after a priest to the order of Melchizedek. And that's the way, if we have to make an oath, it should be the most important thing. Isn't that an important text? When you think about it, that God would swear that Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When you read the oaths of God, it's pretty amazing. One final context about this is that we find, if you search the concordance, an interesting set of words that find themselves together lots of times in the Old Testament. It's these two words, despise the oath. Despise the oath. And in Ezekiel particularly, we'll find chapter 16 and 17, passages about the king or the ruler despised the oath that he had made. They make an agreement. They despise the agreement they made, and they go and violate it. And of course, God intervenes and steps in and blows these kingdoms away as a consequence for them violating their oaths. The oaths there are oaths between the kingdoms. They, for example, one would put himself in make an agreement, mutual treaty with another, and then decide to violate it. And of course, God comes in and sends in avenging nations to blow them off the face of the world. Some of these nations disappeared forever. It's a consequence of their despising oaths. We live in an age, in the 20th century, where despising a treaty or an oath made between countries is rampant. You know, the non-aggression pact signed between Hitler and Russia, how long did that last? Not too terribly long, did it? Probably just a matter of time before the Pact of Steel between Italy and Germany would have been violated and Hitler would have overrun them. Right? And one president here makes a treaty, and the next president says, I plan to observe it. Not bound by it. Sticks his tongue out at the other leaders. Or Saddam Hussein, in his own peculiar way, will make a promise, we'll show you, let you in and take a look at our weaponry, and then reneges. Why? He despised the oath. People will pay a price for despising the oath. Now, a lot of these oaths are not necessarily to Jehovah, in the biblical form. What they're doing is, of course, swearing by things on the earth. But what did we learn from Jesus and from James? You're not supposed to swear by things on the earth either, including a treaty. You got my word, my signature is my word, I'll sign the treaty. Next thing you know, they break the treaty. It happens all the time. Look at the wonderful peace plan that Nixon got signed for South Vietnam. There's no South Vietnam anymore. It's all one Vietnam. Communist Vietnam. And that was peace with honor. The oath was despised. We live in an age where the oaths are despised, and I am glad to see more and more Christians being concerned about the oath and taking more of a Leviticus 5:4 view and then learning to train their tongues not to utter the name of God emptily or cheaply or quickly or lightly or slightly or any of these words, but always treating it as a hallowed word, a hallowed name, only to be invoked under the most weighty circumstances. And as a rule, as Owen points out, and is worth reading afterward for support, you can see the full breadth of the argument that he derives from the last clauses, because those are very specific technical judicial terms, the tail end of verse 16 of Hebrews 6. The context is judicial, where there is no possible way to determine a matter, we go to the oath. And that's the New Testament context of the oath. You'll find no other legitimate oath taken in the New Testament about anything that's important. Now, one can argue, hey, Romans 9:1, Paul takes an oath. But what he's doing is he's confirming his own word by swearing to a greater to show how truly he is. It's a self-imprecation. He would wish himself accursed that Israel would be have its eyes opened. That's the kind of oath. And we can see that's a lot like the oath that Abraham secured of his servant. There was a greater good for God that he would have sought by his own destruction. I would wish myself accursed that Israel might survive. That's to show the breadth of his love for his people that is blinded in going and trampling thousands of them into hell as he watched in shock and dismay that blindness has come upon Israel. And the scales will not fall from their eyes. And there's another oath that he makes elsewhere in Romans of a similar nature, but for the same purpose. Not a light oath at all. A very heavy, weighty one that he would wish himself accursed that Israel would know Christ. And I think, and he has never, you'll never see Paul affirm a doctrine with an oath. No need to. The word of God is self-attesting, as we know as Vantillians. But when he describes his own emotional attitude toward Israel, he can invoke an oath to just so that everyone understands just how deeply he feels. And of course, that's not a judicial form of oath either there, is it? And it's not the kind of oath that he would get into trouble over. And he probably would have, you know, if God had taken him up on it, he would have been happy. It's the kind of oath that he would have made. He truly could sincerely say, I wish that I was condemned to hell if it meant that my people would all be saved. And he would not have regretted it if God had taken him up on that offer. So he was in no position between a rock and a hard place with that oath, was he? So, again, like I said, would that our oaths be this serious and weighty that we could truly say we are taking the name of the Lord as hallowed and holy. The sons of Issachar, who knew what Israel ought to do, they put this kind of thing first too. The name of God has to be the starting point for all discussion. We must organize our lives and our speech and our communication so that that is kept holy. So you have to start to wonder if it was such a bad thing that the pronunciation of God's name was lost. We know that their reason for it was a little bit wrong. They thought that their lips weren't, pure enough to pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever the one word was. So the pronunciation was lost. But if they lost it because they felt pretty serious about not making rash oaths, well, that would have been almost justifiable, wouldn't it? Except one thing. The scripture predicts that one day every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear. Israel will make an oath that the Lord liveth. The prediction is made that the whole world will swear unto the Lord God. And that will be a legitimate oath. And a weighty one at that. And a blessed event the day it happens. A blessed event. That'll be because we're doing everything but. The knees are not bent to God. And the tongues are not swearing by the Lord heaven and keeping covenant. We're far from it, but we're heading that way, and fortunately that is secured by an oath. Isaiah 45:23 says that the word will have gone out from the mouth and he swears that every tongue shall bend. God confirms with an oath that oath taking will eventually be legitimate and worldwide and universal and sincere.
Is that the same? That's parallel to Philippians 2?
Yes, 2 verses 6 to 9. Exactly. Except there it says every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord. That's right. But the original Isaiah passage is that every tongue shall swear to the Lord. And to Paul, they're the same thing. There's no difference. So there's solutions. There's a right oath, there's a wrong oath, there's a rash oath, there's a wise oath. And we need to learn to train the lips.
We got to be careful even in encouraging people to say yay or nay in terms of just their own word, in terms of being a man of your word. So even right. though you're not invoking the word or the name of the Lord,
right?
You wouldn't want to unwisely or rashly lead someone into make a promise just using their own word.
Exactly. Matter of fact, when we taught on deed and defect and speech and power, those two lessons, we said the basic meaning of let your yea be yea was to perform the word. Then the yea is a yea, because it happens. And your nay is a nay, meaning the thing you said would not happen did not happen. Like my dog will not get out and kill your cat. And the dog doesn't get out and kill the cat. And so your nay was nay, wasn't it? Because it must be nay in the performance. And that's the best way to let your yea be yea, because it actually happens. Your word is good. And we don't run out into having to use oaths because people don't buy what we say or are suspicious of it. Now, God was under no obligation to make an oath because he doesn't lie. It's impossible for him to lie, right? So when he says it, we shouldn't have to ask for extra things, should we? Abraham ended up causing his own people 400 years of bondage for questioning God, when God's word was pure and plain enough. What was the same thing? He fell into traps. It was sufficient to tap the rock at Meribah. He whacked it real hard because he was getting ticked. And the people constantly haranguing him. But it was sufficient, wasn't it? The word of God would have been sufficient with the tap of the rod. He, boom, boom. God was angry with him. The waters of strife. He paid a price. Did not get to go into what? The promised land, but had to be he died up on Mount Pisgah instead. Any questions on our lesson tonight?
I had a question about the one about like you said, I think there's lots of instances in the Old Testament where somebody will swear something and it's kind of makes your stomach feel funny because you're thinking, ah, don't say that. Now, was that just like cross my heart and hope to die, you know, and they didn't really mean it or do it? Or did they do it? It doesn't seem like they always do it. When they say something like, well, the cursed be the man who eats, that kind of thing, it didn't seem like they always ended up killing the person. And I think, didn't David
yes.
say something to about this thing with Abigail's husband and she stopped him?
Yes, he swore. He says, I'll be cursed if there remaineth one man, one male son of his alive. Nabal is his name, Nabal. And he repented of the promise to kill him.
Okay.
But he was pretty upset with that. But
right.
It was a rash oath. And
but
he had
he
to make
repented of it.
And he had to make atonement. That's right. And he
okay.
kept the atonement. You have to remember, David was one of those kings who wrote the entire law out like he was supposed to.
Okay.
So he knew what was required of him when he made the rash oath.
So did some of them repent and some of them actually did what they said?